terrified, so I don't know.
When you go into a country to make things better, but have a backdoor deal to sell arms, and that may not be directly, maybe indirectly going back to that source country as well, you have to question it.
I don't think so. Human nature, you know, we have this territorial kind of ideology, or I don't know. I guess it's a person's survival of the fittest. Sorry, the Darwin's theory, and we group together, and we want to have our own sort of space. And I think we should educate ourselves a bit better. We should help each other, support each other, and hopefully bring about change within ourselves in order to impact the environment, the community that we live in. And we'll be living in a better place, but I don't know if we'll ever remove conflict, because that's just human nature.
More the same. I can't see this ending. I can't see how this is actually going to end. Like I said, I think it's just going to constantly just go round in circles. There is just no end to this, is there? Now we've started it, how do you end a war once you've started a war? There is no end, is there? It's tit for tat. It's just going to keep going round and round.
Well, it's quite clear, now that America's pulled out, we've decided to pull out, it's going to be up to the people in Afghanistan. The trouble is, I'm not a supporter of the Taliban, of course. I mean, and imposing a religion on people is wrong. I want to live in a world where everyone is free to live their life as they choose, not to be told you've got to support this religion, that religion, live this or that life. Just let people be themselves.
Unfortunately, I think the next 20 years will be very much like the last 20 years. Beyond 20, no one could safely hazard a guess. But we are locked into this alliance with the United States. The United States is fading, but still dangerous. Even the broken teeth of an old tiger can bite. And as long as we're locked into being the tail of that old tiger, I'm afraid we'll have to follow the head.
The UK is the second biggest arms dealer in the Middle East, behind America. How will British arms exports be affected following the global economic problems caused by COVID? And is Britain even more dependent on the arms trade now?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely it does. There's a lot of decisions that are driven by, and there's a lot of things that come out of that. You know, stopping that, would it prevent the wars that are happening? And would it prevent some of the issues that are in these countries, in Middle East, in Afghanistan, in other countries? I don't know. But certainly, again, the government needs to be taken to account for those actions and those trades and transactions. I understand that we're an economy. I understand that the life situation here is better. You know, if I was in Afghanistan and I'd grown up in Afghanistan, the education that I would have had would mean nothing compared to what I have had living in the UK. And I'm very grateful for that. But again, it needs to be taken into account, and it needs to be challenged, and we need to talk about it more and be more aware of it moving forward.
Well, I think probably it's going to mean that more countries seem to be more worried about it themselves, because they've got to look after what's happening in their own country. So they're maybe not looking and keeping an eye on what's going abroad very much, because the pandemic causes huge issues in your own country.
I hope not. I mean, I don't know too much about it, but I definitely hope that people will realise that it's not the way forward. But yeah, like I said, I don't really know much about it. But I don't think that it's a productive use of forces and money.
Well, we're not financially reliant. It's quite small as a proportion of our national economy. But the simple fact is, if you look at this, half of all the military spending in the world is by the United States of America. I mean, literally, every other country in the world together just equals what America spends on its military. And the tragedy is, throughout most of my life, British governments, Labour or Conservative, have just been going along with what America wants. Fortunately, for my generation, the then Labour government, Harold Wilson, refused to get involved in the war in Vietnam. Otherwise, you wouldn't be interviewing me now. I'd be dead.
Well, where there's muck, there's brass, we say in this country. Where there are dirty things, there's money to be made. In this case, well, there's brass in the form of arms exports, there's muck to be gathered, and the muck may be lucre, but it's filthy lucre. And I don't expect that to change. It's a symptom of Britain's industrial and manufacturing decline that just about the best things that we make nowadays are weapons. Weapons which, in the end, pierce the skin and the heads of overwhelmingly innocent people. A man's just gone to prison in the United States of America for 4 years for exposing the fact that drones, the kind of drones we routinely make and routinely sell and see you routinely used, kill 90% innocent civilians. There's blood on the hands of Britain's weapons manufacturers, but they're not going to stop or go out of business anytime soon.
Since 2001, the UK has backed conflict in Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Yemen, and Syria. Britain is also the second largest arms exporter to the Middle East. Britain has therefore made literally billions of pounds worth of business through the sale and use of weapons in these countries and beyond. Twenty years and countless deaths later, with the Taliban once again advancing in Afghanistan and the region in conflict, Britain has made a fortune out of war, but at the cost of lives and peace. The UK could change course tomorrow, but some suggest that for Britain PLC, war is just too profitable to let peace get in the way.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. The Gate of Knowledge, according to Imam, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, is the gate of the city of knowledge, who is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The city of knowledge is the Holy Prophet, and Imam Ali alayhi salam is the gate. That means if you want to have the ma'rifah of the Prophet, you'll have to go through Imam Ali alayhi salam to get those true teachings that will lead you to the prophetic knowledge.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Oh.
Now, in the previous segment, we just offered an introduction. As you know, we are discussing the 147th sermon, and we are basing our discussions on that sermon, but our topic is the Charter of Islamic Governance, whereby we are trying to extract these the tenets and the principles that kind of make up this charter from these sermons that are there in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached this particular section where Imam Ali alayhi salam starts to give some prophecies about what will happen to the Islamic Ummah. And he says that وَإِنَّهُ سَيَأْتِي عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ After me, a time will come for you, O people. لَيْسَ فِيهِ شَيْءٌ أَخْفَى مِنَ الْحَقِّ Whereby there will be nothing more hidden to the people than the truth. The truth will be hidden completely. People, everything else will be apparent, but the truth will be hidden. Because, when, as I mentioned previously, the truth being hidden means that the people will be looking at the world only from the apparent dimension. Only the apparent dimension will be given attention to. And that will be decided as the purpose of man's creation. Rather, there will be a whole media, there's a whole media mechanism that wants to make the people understand and feel that this apparent world is the purpose of creation. And that is the real world. The real world is the world of enjoyment, according to them. The real world is a world of wealth and cars. The real world is a world of glamour. The real world is the world of fame, according to them. And that is what they are propagating. The real world is a world of you know, just seeking your desires here and there, being free in terms of satisfying the desires, the sexual desires and all the other desires. These types of this ideology is completely based on a futile reasoning, and that is the reason why today the truth is hidden very badly, like very much. The truth is hidden, and what is there is just the apparent world.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam then goes on to say, لَيْسَ فِيهِ شَيْءٌ أَخْفَى مِنَ الْحَقِّ وَلَا أَظْهَرَ مِنَ الْبَاطِلِ That there is nothing more apparent than falsehood. Falsehood is what is exaggerated by the people. It is there in front of us all the time. The truth will be hidden in the corners. The truth will be up into the mountains where people cannot access it. That's how it will become. عَلَى رُؤُوسِ الْجِبَالِ وَبُطُونِ الْأَوْدِيَةِ Deep into the valleys, high up in the mountains. That's how the truth will be hidden. That means there will be people in those areas that will have known the reality of the world. These fake theories, these fake methods of governance whereby God is put in the side, where the book of God is forgotten, and the fake thinkings of men are given place and upper hand. This is what is detrimental and what is dangerous. Because mankind with its limited intellect, mankind with his desires that can run out of control, and his apparent attention only to the apparent world is what is causing that falsehood now to be what is real in the eyes of the people. And this is very dangerous. When truth and falsehood become substituted by one another, whereby the falsehood, which is not real, falsehood which has no backing intellectual or real or existential backing to it, ontological backing, is now what is becoming apparent, and what is apparent and true and real is being hidden away. This is a dangerous time, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He protects us in those times and gives us the ability to have that light to see the truth in these dark times. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
Chronic neglect of the National Health Service, poor pandemic preparedness, and flawed government policies have contributed to the appalling impact of the COVID-19 crisis in the United Kingdom. According to a damning assessment from the British Medical Association, the BMA. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's science editor Ian Sample. The piece is titled, BMA to Issue Damning Critique of Government Over COVID Crisis. Chronic neglect of the National Health Service, poor pandemic preparedness, and flawed government policies have contributed to the appalling impact of the COVID-19 crisis in the United Kingdom, according to a damning assessment from the British Medical Association, the BMA. More than 130,000 people in the United Kingdom have died from coronavirus since the pandemic began, with non-COVID excess deaths up 12,000 last year, making the country one of the hardest hit among comparable nations, the doctor's body said. In a speech on Monday, 13th of September, Dr. Chan Nagpal, the BMA's chair of council, warned that the country and the National Health Service staff have never faced such a crisis before and urged ministers to take action to ensure the health service is better prepared to respond to pandemics in the future. We will not accept a return to the old pre-pandemic NHS, which was so patently understaffed and under-resourced, where 9 in 10 doctors were afraid of medical errors daily, he said on Monday, 13th of September. We will not accept an NHS running at unsafe bed occupancy and without spare capacity. Before the pandemic, NHS bed occupancy was regularly above the 85%, considered a reasonable safe threshold. While the National Health Service had 7.3 critical care beds per 100,000 people, Germany had nearly 34 per 100,000 as the crisis unfolded. Further planning failures left the National Health Service with inadequate stockpiles of personal protective equipment for frontline staff, leading to last-minute orders of face masks, visors and gowns that in some cases turned out to be unsafe or unusable. years of underfunding, inadequate facilities and nearly 90,000 staff vacancies meant that the NHS was in crisis before coronavirus emerged, leaving it ill-prepared for the demands of the pandemic, Nagpal argued at the BMA's annual representative meeting. He criticised ministers for dismissing calls for a rapid inquiry into the crisis before the second wave of infections struck last year, meaning that crucial lessons from previous 6 months were not learned. He added that the ministerial mantra of living with COVID belied the reality that thousands of people continue to need hospital care for coronavirus, with hundreds dying each week. Despite warnings from senior doctors at the time, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's decision to lift coronavirus restrictions this summer contributed to almost 40,000 being admitted to hospital and more than 4,000 deaths since so-called Freedom Day on 19th of July, the British Medical Association said. We will not accept a National Health Service in crisis every summer, let alone every winter, Dr. Nagpal added. We will not accept a nation bereft of public health staff, facilities and testing capacity, with ministers then paying billions of pounds to private companies who were unable to deliver. In the past week, ministers announced substantial extra funding for the National Health Service, including money specifically targeted at easing backlogs in treatment. While welcoming the funds as an important first step, Dr. Nagpal urged the government to provide realistic projections as to how far the money will stretch and to acknowledge that the amount will not address the drastic shortage of NHS staff. The British Medical Association estimates that the National Health Service has 50,000 fewer doctors than the European Union average. More than 4 million people were on the NHS waiting list in England in March of 2020, the month the country went into its first COVID lockdown. That number has since risen to 5.61 million. The Nuffield Trust has said waiting lists could top 15 million people in 4 years without a significant increase in NHS trust capacity. Last week, GPs in England said they were finding it increasingly hard to guarantee safe care for patients, as the shortage of doctors meant they could not keep up with the surge in demand. Professor Martin Marshall, the chair of the Royal College of General Practitioners, warned of a crisis in primary care after a 4.5% decrease in the number of GPs across England led to a risk of mistakes being made.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. In previous episodes, we were speaking about corruption, and the episode just before that, we were talking about the causes of corruption. Now, if you want to understand what is the relationship between corruption and human rights, then I do suggest and I emphasize on the fact that you should listen to the rest of these episodes. They're short, they're quite informative, and hopefully you might learn something. We said the first cause of corruption is greed, which is an inner drive and desire which drives me to do the wrong to achieve gains, be it materialistic or be it in the form of matter or be it in the form of a mental satisfaction. So it drives me to do such a form. And even though religiously it's haram, by law it's forbidden, and so on and so forth. So that's the first one. Two, low economic freedom. Now, that's also a major drive for corruption, which I will repeat the phrase, that when I deal in these things, obviously it means I am taking the right of someone else. Therefore, the name of the program, hence the name of the program, for humanity. So we need to work for humanity, not deprive the humanity. When there's a low income, or the economy itself, it is low, when we have a low economic freedom, which means the governments, the systems, impose restrictions on me trading and dealing, then I seem to tend to go towards means to gain wealth in a quick way. Why? Because the government puts so much regulations. In some governments, you see that if you want to get, for example, a license of some sort, if you want to get a certificate of some sort, they make it a living hell, the process for you to get a license or to get a certificate or to get a business name or a business number or what have you. You see, the government, they put so much restrictions, so much limitations, that one usually is forced to bribe his way out, which is a form of corruption. I remember recently a friend of mine came and said, like, you know what, I'm having a problem doing such a thing. And I had no other choice but to bribe such a person in such a position with silver and gold and, you know, necklaces for his kids to get him to give me what I want. Now, that's a problem. Now, my friend, obviously, he's mistaken in his approach. But the person who is accepting is also creating what? Corruption on earth. Corruption in the system. And the problem, this comes from where? The fact that we don't have much freedom when it comes to the economy. I can't deal, I can't sell, I can't buy. And those who are dealing and trading and buying and selling, you see, they are the ones who have the upper hand in a way or another. You know, they have connection, they have means. And then, as we say, they hoard the market. They became the driving force to the market, and no one can compete with them. And even if a small business comes out to the public, they will buy it out, or at least they will fight it until such a business will go out of business, as we say. So you can see that such low economic freedom, it affects the human rights in the fact that it causes what? More corruption. This is something that we need to be aware of, that we need to fight when it comes to me or to my community. Let us take a break and we will look at the other causes of corruption.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So we said one of the reasons for corruption is the fact there is low economic freedom. Three, weak property rights. When I don't have a place to live in, when the government does not give me a piece of land, or at least they don't provide me with a cheap piece of land to buy or to own, be it a land or a house, a business, or what have you. When the property that I want to own, when the rights are very weak when it comes to this regard, then obviously that becomes a driving force for me to do what? To go right and left trying to see gains. Basically, corruption in the form of bribery, in the form of, I don't know, what have you, you think of it. So there's a sense of what, corruption happening when people find that they are facing a wall and they can't move forward, it will obviously lead them to throw the rope and try to jump that wall in a way or another. So that is a cause of corruption within communities. Four, poverty itself. When people are poor, when you live in a society, for example, if you look at the statistics in America, for example, you have so many people under the line of poverty. And in some cities, I've been told, some states, they have, you know, 50%. I don't want to name names, obviously. 50% of such a state, which looked up at highly around the world because Hollywood makes it sound very fancy, 50% of such population are in poverty, and a lot of them are homeless. In some suburbs, the entire suburbs are homeless people. So poverty itself, when people are poor, obviously means there is a high form of corruption on a high level. So when such a state or such suburbs are poor and you got so much homeless people, it means the councils that running such a suburb or the government that running such a state obviously are corrupted because people are not getting their rights and causes poverty. And people who are poor, obviously they themselves will be corrupted as well. I mean, they will be corrupted on a moral level, because if a person is poor, obviously amongst the things that poor people do is they tend to steal, because they want to live at the end of the day. They want to have a proper life just like me and you. So they end up stealing. You have the rates of crimes will go up. You have, for example, murder, as you see that in a lot of developed countries, when there is cities or states where there's a high level of poverty, you see the crime rate goes a lot high. For example, in France, they have very high rate of rape. In America, they have a very high rate of rape and murder, and so on and so forth. And when you have countries that are, the majority of citizens are drug dealers, for example, dealing drugs, obviously because there is, you know, corruption happening. There's poverty, and people want to make a living end. So it drives crimes high. You know, and obviously with the crimes, as we mentioned previously, when a person commits a crime, kills somebody, or whether it's rape or this stealing, you are taking the rights of other people. But then you say, well, but I'm poor. Well, it doesn't justify it. But we say it is one of the causes of corruption is poverty. And poverty does not happen unless the head of the state or the government itself is corrupted to begin with. So these are a few things that we need to understand, that it is a matter of human rights, that corruption should not happen, and the causes of corruption should nevertheless be eliminated in a way or another, whether it's governments, whether it's councils, or whether it's people themselves. They have to do their best to make sure that the society is not corrupted. We leave it up to here. We will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
in the limelight.
The FBI released a newly declassified document late on Saturday, 11th of September, describing connections that the agency examined between the hijackers of 9/11 and the Saudi Arabian government in the years since the September 11, 2001 attacks, although it contained no conclusive evidence about whether the Saudi kingdom played a role in the attacks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Mark Mazzetti and Michael Schmidt. The piece is titled FBI Releases Newly Declassified Documents Related to September 11th Attacks. The FBI released a newly declassified document late on Saturday, 11th of September, describing connections that the agency examined between the 9/11 hijackers and the Saudi government in the years since the 11th of September 2001 attacks, although it contained no conclusive evidence about whether the Saudi kingdom played a role in the attacks. The 16-page report, which was issued hours after President Joe Biden arrived at the World Trade Center Memorial in Lower Manhattan, is the first document to be released since President Biden last week moved to declassify materials that for years have remained secret. Families of the 9/11 victims have long pushed for a deeper investigation into any possible role the Saudi government had in the 9/11 attacks. President Biden instructed the Justice Department and federal agencies in recent days to release declassified documents over the next 6 months after a group of hundreds of affected people, including survivors of 9/11, emergency medical workers and victims' relatives, told him to skip the memorial event at Ground Zero this year if he did not move to disclose some of those documents. The document, which was heavily redacted, describes an interview conducted in November of 2015 with a Saudi Arabian national, a Saudi man identified only as PII, who was applying for American citizenship. He detailed his work at the country's consulate in Los Angeles, California, and shared anecdotes about his personal interactions with embassy leadership. The document also summarizes his contact with people who investigators said had provided significant logistic support to two of the 9/11 hijackers. Some members of the commission that investigated the 2001 attacks believed that if the Saudi government had any role in the 9/11 plot, it was likely to have involved consular officials. But the document released on Saturday, 11th of September, provided no new conclusive evidence about the Saudi government's role in the 9/11 attacks. Speculation around the possible Saudi role increased over the years because of the U.S. government's refusal to declassify 28 pages of a 2002 congressional inquiry into the 9/11 attacks that specifically addressed possible connections between the Saudi kingdom and the 9/11 terrorist plot. The document was finally released in 2016, and it detailed numerous suspicious meetings between Saudi officials and the 9/11 hijackers, and checks from Saudi royals to operatives in contact with the 9/11 hijackers. It was also an unflattering picture of the kingdom's efforts to thwart American operations against al-Qaeda in the years before the 9/11 attacks. The question of whether any Saudi official played a role in the 9/11 plot has festered for two decades, despite numerous investigations into the attacks. The Saudi government has long denied any involvement. Its embassy in Washington, D.C. issued a statement this week saying any allegation that Saudi Arabia is complicit in the 9/11 attacks is categorically false. In its 2004 final report, the September 11 Commission said it had found no evidence that the Saudi government as an institution or senior Saudi officials individually funded al-Qaeda. But some former commission staff members have pointed out that the careful wording of the report did not rule out the possibility that lower-ranking Saudi officials had indeed helped the 9/11 hijackers. They also said that the commission, operating under extreme time pressure, could not run every lead to the ground.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, truthfulness and thankfulness. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, said, truthfulness is the word of Allah in this heaven and earth. It cuts everything it touches. If you want to know whether you are truthful or lying, then look into the truthfulness of what you mean and the conclusion of your claim. Then gauge them both according to a scale from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as if you were present on the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 7, verse number 8 of the Holy Quran has said, and measuring out on that day will be just. You know, the ruling system on that day is going to be the divine justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we need to know. Yes, the mercy of Allah is going to be there as well for those who deserve it. But the by default system on the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, through which Allah is going to punish or reward human beings, is His divine justice. We definitely hope and pray for the mercy of Allah to be there, but this is going to be an exception for all of us. If there is balance and harmony in what you mean, then your claim is successful. And your truthfulness is in the fact that the tongue does not differ from the heart, nor the heart from the tongue. The truthful person with this description is like the angel who draws out his soul. If the soul is not drawn out, then what is it to do? Remember, your tongue and your heart, your intentions, your state of heart, they have to be in coherence and they have to be in sync. This is when you become truthful. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing truthfulness and thankfulness. Before the break, we went over what it means to be truthful. How can we gauge? How can we find out? Let's discuss a bit about thankfulness. Brothers and sisters, with every breath we take, a thanksgiving is incumbent upon us. Indeed, 1,000 thanks or more. The lowest level of gratitude is to see that the blessing comes from Allah, irrespective of the cause of it, and without the heart being attached to that cause. It consists of being satisfied with what is given. It means not disobeying Allah with regard to His blessing or opposing Him in any of His commands and prohibitions because of his blessing. Be a grateful bondsman to Allah in every way, and you will find that Allah is a generous Lord in every way. If there were a way of worshipping Allah for his sincerest bondsmen to follow more excellent than giving thanks at every instance, he would have ascribed to them the name of this worship above the rest of the creation. Thankfulness is something that is essential for our spiritual, moral, and health growth. When we are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Quran he promised that if you thank me, I will increase it. Saying thanks is not just lip service. Thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes with and has to come with your actions and your subservience towards Allah. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Following the 9/11 terrorist attacks, the U.S. administration, led by then-President George W. Bush, declared a war on terror and invaded Afghanistan in October 2001. 20 years later, the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan marked the end of a protracted war that cost thousands of lives and trillions of dollars. 20 years of intervention in order to protect Afghanistan and to build a decent defensive military force for the nation. However, Kabul's pack of cards collapsed as the Taliban took over the country with no trouble. Afghanistan is a perfect example of the U.S. hegemony and military presence under the pretext of fighting terrorism. A big failure for a nation that feels it has to police the world. As of July 2021, the U.S. has more than 750 military bases in at least 80 countries worldwide. The actual number is probably higher, as the Pentagon has not published all the data. Washington entered the Middle East in a bid to hunt the man who they believed masterminded the 9/11 attacks, the Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden, who was harbored by the Taliban in Afghanistan. They later invaded Iraq in 2003. Up to 3 million U.S. service members have served in Afghanistan and Iraq since 2001, with over half of them deployed more than once. The US also has had an active military presence in Japan since the end of World War II and in South Korea since the Korean War in the 50s. Nearly half of the US military forces deployed abroad are stationed in these two countries with 80,000 service members. Elsewhere, Europe is home to some 60,000 American troops. Meanwhile, the US's most controversial and oldest military base abroad is located in Cuba, the Guantanamo Bay Naval Base. The US has controlled the base since the end of 19th century. Since 2002, the naval base has contained a military prison to hold inmates in a place neither the US nor international law applied. Since then, Guantanamo has been synonymous with human rights abuses perpetrated by the US government in the name of terrorism.
Well, the impulse behind the United States transition from Republican democracy to empire started in the early 1990s with the fall of the Soviet Union, and that is when the acceleration of the U.S. military-based development expanded greatly, because the military-industrial complex, the general defense contractors, the bankers were seeking a transition to empire. And with the crumbling of the Soviet Union, they exploited these opportunities to try and position U.S. bases all around Russia with the agenda to cannibalize it, and had the self-supporting delusion that the United States was now the heir apparent to dominate and control the world.
In 2020, the U.S. was the largest military spender in the world and more than the next 10 countries combined, as it has spent $778 billion on its military. Over the past two decades, the U.S. has spent $8 trillion on its so-called war on terror that only caused more instability across the globe. The U.S. military intervention as a whole is responsible for the creation of Daesh terrorists. If the U.S. hadn't invaded Iraq in 2003, and if Washington and its allies hadn't backed opposition groups and al-Qaeda affiliates in Syria, Daesh would never have formed. Following the 9/11 attacks and the declaration of war on Afghanistan in 2001 and Iraq in 2003, the U.S. saw a large spike in the number of its troops abroad. At least 800,000 Americans served in Afghanistan and more than 1.5 million in Iraq over the past 20 years. The human cost of the U.S. so-called war on terror is estimated to have killed more than 900,000 people, mostly civilians.
It not only violates the sovereignty of individual nations where the U.S. has forcibly impregnated itself in and established military bases in these countries, but it more importantly violates the fundamental core of our human existence. God made men and women to be free and to seek Him and to enjoy life on earth, not to exist as a slave to another. And the United States and its military expansion and its ambitions for bases really is a transformation of slavery.
It seems the U.S. aim behind all these military bases is to exert its own foreign policy directives under the pretext of policing the world. Although supported by international legal agreements, the presence of foreign troops violates a country's sovereignty.
The coronavirus pandemic has not only cost countless lives, but has hit the world economy hard. The United States, which has the world's biggest economy, hasn't been an exception. The U.S. is the world's worst-hit nation by the pandemic. Under former President Donald Trump, the country launched a program called Operation Warp Speed to facilitate and accelerate the production and distribution of COVID-19 vaccines. U.S. pharmaceutical companies developed several vaccines and rolled them out to the country's population. Trump's successor, Joe Biden's administration, set a target of vaccinating 70% of the country's population, at least partially, by the 4th of July. However, the country met the target a month later,
despite generous incentives given to Americans.
At least 40% of the U.S. population is a victim of a lot of silly conspiracy theories about the vaccine and are adamant about not taking the vaccine. It's a big problem in the U.S. that's been stoked by social media and QAnon and, you know, career right-wing politicians who are manipulating it all for their personal gain. So the U.S. Is confronting with this real problem.
The vaccination program proved effective at bringing down the daily COVID cases and deaths, but up to a certain point. The highly infectious Delta variant of the coronavirus sent a new wave of cases and fatalities across the world. Scrambling to contain the spiraling outbreak, President Biden announced new mandatory vaccination plans on Thursday.
I will sign an executive order that will now require all executive branch federal employees to be vaccinated. All. And I've signed another executive order that will require federal contractors to do the same. If you want to work with the federal government and do business with us, get vaccinated.
But in addition to saving lives, the U.S. government is aiming at saving the economy, too.
Well, it certainly would help because we have a problem going on of a lot of workers not wanting to go back to work now that the COVID Delta variant is accelerating in a lot of places in the country. That was obvious in the last month's job report.
The mandatory vaccination program has triggered a backlash from American conservatives. Hours after the Democratic U.S. president announced a coronavirus vaccine mandate for federal workers, Republicans lambasted the decision, suggesting that it's unconstitutional. Figures, including Republican National Committee Chairwoman Ronna McDaniel, threatened to take legal action against the Biden administration. A majority of the critics are questioning the administration's authority to declare such a mandate. Back in March, the Democrats in the U.S. Congress passed a bill for a $1.9 trillion coronavirus stimulus package without a single vote from Republican lawmakers. The plan was intended to send direct payments of up to $1,400 per person to the majority of American households, extend a $300 per week unemployment insurance supplement, and put funds into vaccine distribution. The Republicans argued that the package was superfluous as the economy was reopening anyway. They believed the economy would suffer down the road, considering how big a figure the bill earmarked.
Well, you know, that's a false argument. What the Republicans are really about is that they don't want to spend on these stimulus programs because if the stimulus programs spending amounts to significant fiscal stimulus, then they'll have to raise taxes on corporations and investors, which means they'll have to reduce some of the generous Trump tax cuts of 2017. That gave $4.5 trillion in tax cuts to corporations and wealthy individuals and investors. They would have to raise taxes, and that's really what it's about. They don't want to raise those taxes. They don't want to take away Trump tax cuts if they got to have to spend a lot on social programs.
With the United States COVID-19 figures rising in recent weeks, economic indicators are expected to be negatively impacted. Biden's unprecedented and aggressive move to make vaccines mandatory for a considerable portion of the American society can highlight the gravity of the risk the U.S. economy is currently facing from the deadly contagion.
Israel is stepping up its hawkish warmongering rhetoric against Iran. The chief of staff of Israel's military has said the regime is putting more extensive plans in place for when it decides to, quote, attack Iran. Aviv Kohavi claims the regime has, quote, greatly accelerated preparations for action against Iran's nuclear program. He says a considerable increase in the budget has been allocated to that